This reading is from Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4, which can be found on pages 1201 of the Church Bibles. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representations of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
Thanks very much indeed, Daniel, and thank you, Doug, for your leading and for praying for us as a church family as we come to look at this really urgent and important question together. As Doug has said, my name is Neil. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are visiting or you're returning after attending one of our carol services over the Christmas period, we're delighted to have you with us. You'll know, if you have been here for one of those services, that for these three Sunday mornings beginning today and for the next two, we're answering the three questions that we together voted as the most important for us to hear from God on. And the first one wasn't the top scorer, but at 21% of those who cast over 500 votes was this one: God, if you're there, why don't you make it more obvious? That's a really important question, isn't it? It's a really valuable question for us, whether we're here as Christians this morning, whether we're here just looking into Christianity. It's an urgent and important question. There are plenty of people who think that God isn't playing straight with us, who think in some sense God is hiding from us. When I play hide and seek with my youngest son, what I know is he wants to be found. He kind of gives me clues along the way as I hear his little voice and giggles and find that he's somewhere in the house. He's not going to stay hidden for long. He's very keen that I should find him and that we should start again and play the game all over. Well, if God's there, where is he? Where is he? And why isn't he being more obvious in the game of hide and seek? Why doesn't he do more? Maybe you're wondering why, if God is the God of the whole universe, he doesn't make it blindingly obvious that he's there. Surely there's no good reason for him to want to hide from us. So why not just come out and tell us that he's there? Well, in one short talk this morning, I hope you'll forgive me if I don't answer everything that question asks or implies. The best I can do in one talk is kind of sketch what I think might be something of an answer. And so here I go. I want to start by suggesting this morning that God has made himself clearer than we might initially think. Maybe he's done more than we realize. Maybe there's more evidence than we've considered to suggest that God is not only there, but that he's made himself obvious to us. Now, if you're challenging Christianity, the challenge goes something like this, doesn't it? If you're saying something is true, you ought to prove it. And if that's what you want from me this morning, then I am in trouble. Because the truth is, I can't prove God's existence. I can't demonstrate it in a mathematical formula. I can't give you a scientific observable experiment to show you that God is there. But if we're honest with one another, don't we recognize that most of the things that we believe and the things that are really important to us can't be proved in those ways either? Let me give you three statements that I think you would want to affirm of yourself or of others. You want to affirm the love of someone near to you. So it might be the love of a child, might be the love of a parent, might be the love of a spouse. So I might want to say, I know that my wife loves me. But I can't prove it mathematically or scientifically, but I feel I know it more deeply than lots of things that I could try and prove to you. My wife loves me. I might also want to say, I know that Mozart was a genius. Can I prove it? Well, of course I can't. I want to say to you, with all of my heart, murder is wrong. It always has been wrong. It always will be wrong. Murder is wrong. But again, I can't prove it scientifically or mathematically. At best, for each of those statements, what I can say is I want to present to you evidence to suggest that this must be the case. My wife loved me, Mozart was a genius, murder is wrong. But all I can do is present some evidence. I can't prove it. All I can say is, look, this seems to be the best answer, given all that we know. So I want to look at four pieces of evidence that God isn't hiding from us, but rather has made himself clearer than we might think. Four pieces of evidence that I think, taken together, are so compelling that the only conclusion that we ought to come to is that God is there, that he's not silent, and that he's very interested in you and me. So here's the first one. God reveals himself through creation. We read in Psalm 19, a book of the Bible written 3,000 years ago, some words from King David, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. You see, throughout human history, and indeed for the majority of people in the world today, the very universe is a declaration of God's existence. It's only really in the Western world, and for only a very limited period of time, about 200 years, that we've rejected this evidence, because we want to increasingly argue science tells us all we need to know, and all we need to know apart from God. But I'd want to argue that modern science, rather than making it harder for you to believe in God, modern science is giving us more and more reason to believe that God is speaking through the universe that he's made. Professor Anthony Flew of Reading University was an outspoken atheist and a critic of religious belief. He was a professor of philosophy. But later in his life, he had a dramatic conversion from atheism to theism. He came to believe in God, and he wrote a book about it, and here's the title, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheists Changed His Mind. And in it, he wrote these words. He says, I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. Why do I believe this? Given that I expounded and defended atheism for more than half a century? The short answer is this. This is the world picture as I see it that has emerged from modern science. What is it that brought about this dramatic conversion from atheism to theism or a belief in God? He says it was modern science. It's as we understand the universe, so more and more we understand that there's an infinite intelligence that must have brought this universe into being. The mathematics, you see, are truly staggering. Stephen Hawking has estimated that if the expansion rate of the universe was different by one part in 100,000 million million, just 1 second after the Big Bang, the universe would have either collapsed back on itself or developed galaxies. Do you see that? One part in 100,000 million million. Our universe couldn't have existed. Or if the gravitational forces were different by one part in 10 to the power 40, which is a very big number, in fact, that number is bigger than all the atoms that go to make up our planet Earth. If the gravitational force were different by one part in 10 to the power 40, our sun would not exist. Flew looked at these kind of constants, these numbers, and realized that there were 15 key constants with ridiculously high improbability. So think about 15 roulette wheels, not with 36 numbers, but 1,000 million million numbers. And you spin it, and you say it's got to land on that one number. And then you spin the next wheel, and the next one, you've got to spin 15 different wheels, and each time have it land on exactly the right number. And unless it does, our universe could not exist. And Flew said, as I do the maths and look at these numbers, I hear the voice of God. Only an infinite intelligence could have brought our universe into being. For him as a philosopher, he could find no other way of explaining complexity in apparent design. And to those who remain skeptical, this is what he says. This is the challenge to the skeptic. If we could have that quote, I think the second one. He said, what should, there's the emphasis, what should have to occur or to have occurred to constitute for us a reason to at least consider the existence of a superior mind? So think about those roulette wheels. You know, what do you want God to do is what he's saying. What should have to occur in the maths for you to think, hang on a minute, this couldn't exactly have happened by accident. Arnas Penzias is an American physicist. He's a radio astronomer, and he's a Nobel laureate for physics. And he was the guy who co-discovered the cosmic microwave background radiation, which served to establish the Big Bang theory of the origins of the universe. And as a scientist, a Nobel laureate, this is what he had to say. He said, the best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. So there's the guy who proved the Big Bang scientifically. And he says, do you know what the conclusion is? It's there in the Bible. It's been there all along. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what he discovered for himself from the data, from being a good scientist. So God reveals himself through creation. Secondly, God reveals himself through conscience. You see, I want to say it's not just the universe out there that the Bible says tells us that God is there. It's what goes on inside here, inside our minds and our hearts, that also reveal God to us. You see, quite simply, the very things that matter most to you and to me, things like truth and beauty and love and right and wrong, all of them depend upon God. If there were no God, the most basic truths of reality that cover the most important aspects of life would lose any foundational meaning. So Will Provine, a professor of the history of science at Cornell University in the United States, said in a debate shortly before his death, he said, let me summarize my views of what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no will, free will for humans either. So take God away, what are you left with? You're left with nothing. No ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, no free will for human beings, no life after death, and so on and so on. Stephen Jay Gould, the biologist, said, we're here on this planet because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because the Earth never froze entirely during an ice age. Because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa a quarter of a million years ago has managed so far to survive by hook or crook. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. You see what they're both saying? Saying if you put it all down to chance, if you say that all we are and all there is the material world, then you lose a foundation for any higher meaning or answers to life. You have to say goodbye to love, truth, beauty, goodness, evil, and so on. But I don't actually think any of us try to live that way. In fact, I'm pretty sure we all insist on living in a world that has meaning. If you revisit the trials of the Nazis at Nuremberg, 23 of the most important political and military leaders of the Third Reich were tried. Some were acquitted, but many were found guilty and sentenced to death. But what is striking is that of those who were found guilty, they refused to acknowledge that they had committed any crime. Even when all of the evidence of Auschwitz and concentration camps and so on, they refused to acknowledge their crimes. They thought they were right to have done what they did. They went to their deaths unrepentant. Now, if there is no God, and if there is no right or wrong, if there is no higher answer, then who is to say they were wrong? They didn't think they were wrong. Who am I to contradict them? One author writes, the Nazis who exterminated Jews may have claimed that they didn't feel it was immoral at all, but we don't care. We don't care if they sincerely felt they were doing a service to humanity. They ought not to have done it. That's what the world knows. That's why we celebrate a memorial, a National Holocaust Day. We say, we don't care what you thought, you were wrong. And the whole world must remember that you were wrong. So this author goes on to say, we do not only have moral feelings, we also have an ineradicable belief that moral standards exist outside of us by which our internal moral feelings are evaluated. Some things are wrong. They always have been wrong. They always will be wrong, regardless of how people try to defend them, because there is a moral standard by which we are held to account. And the Bible says our conscience is a moral compass put there by God. There is a sense in which our conscience has the law of God written onto our hearts. And of course we can suppress that. And under various ideologies, whether it's communism or Nazism, that compass can go askew and go wrong. But the compass is there. So Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Talking about the world. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. You see, the very fact that our universe is here tells us that there is an infinite intellect that has put it together. Our consciences bear witness to the fact that we do believe in truth and justice and righteousness and all the things that matter most to us. And they depend upon God. Our conscience is telling us that there is a God behind this universe. But of course, the main way in which God has spoken to us throughout time is that he has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. So from creation to conscience to Christ. And that reading that Daniel brought to us this morning from the book of Hebrews just is that little statement that this is the supreme way in which God has spoken. The book of Hebrews is on page 1201 and chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The Son, of course, is the heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And look at verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The most remarkable claim of Christians and of the Bible is that God has not hidden himself away, but that he's entered our world in the person of his Son, Jesus. And of course, that's what we've been remembering and celebrating over Christmas. I know of one Christian who, when asked, "Have you ever seen God?" likes to reply, "I would have seen God if I'd been alive at the right time." And then he likes to ask the question in return, "Have you ever seen Queen Victoria?" To which, of course, we must give the same answer. "Well, I would have done if I'd been alive at the right time." That's the staggering claim of Christianity, is that God has entered our world as a person, and the Son is the exact representation of God's being. In other words, if you've seen Jesus, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Only Christians make that astonishing claim, that God has spoken by turning up personally in our world. And the great news is that we can investigate that for ourselves. We can read through one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, one of the accounts of the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus. We can discover what happens in his life. And because the Son is the exact representation of God's being, we can know what God is like. We know there is a God through creation. Our conscience tells you a little bit about a moral compass, that God is a God of right and wrong. But then it's in his Son that we really discover what God thinks of us. So just a couple of chapters later, we read a moment or two from Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 5, you read these words. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, that is far from God and even hostile to him, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God has not hidden himself away. God has come into our world for a purpose. A purpose, in fact, which involved his own very suffering and death on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago, that he might deal with our sin and reconcile us to the God who made us. We can know an enormous amount about God by looking at his Son and asking, if Jesus is God, why did he come? And what difference does that make for me? And we read he's a God who loves us in Christ, who died for our sin, and then, of course, supremely, as we celebrate on Easter Sunday, rose again, physically, bodily, from the dead. All claims that you and I can take time to consider and decide on for ourselves. Finally, and more briefly, the fourth strand of the evidence is God reveals himself through the church. God is at work today. It's not as if, well, God's kind of out there in the sky and he's a little bit in my heart and supremely he's in Jesus, but that's it. We want to say that God is present with his people, the church. Wherever God's people are gathered together, God, by his Spirit, is with us. He's at work in the world building his church today. Now, the church in so many ways is imperfect. Please don't misunderstand me to want to suggest that you can know all about God from the behavior and the actions and attitudes of God's people. We are far from perfect. But nevertheless, in the church, you see something of God as God takes our hearts and changes them and makes us more like the people he wants us to be. And I find it very striking that so many people who have become Christians say, do you know what really persuaded me that God was real? It was watching the lives of other Christians. It was the people that God put across my path. It was seeing the attitudes of their hearts, how they decided to love one another and be concerned for one another and to live life as a family of God's people together. And as I kind of got involved in that family and saw it, I thought, wow, there's something different here. There's something special here. How can I explain this family, this really diverse bunch of people who share one life together? And the conclusion that so many have come to is that that is God and the power of the gospel at work. We read in Ephesians chapter 3 these words, God's intent, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he has accomplished in Christ Jesus. Now, through the church, the wisdom of God is being revealed. So if you're trying to work this through for yourself, what you believe, whether you think God is real or not, can I encourage you not only to read the Bible, but to keep coming back here, to sort of try and meet Christians a bit and see, well, what makes them tick and what is different? Decide for yourself whether there's anything here in the life of the church, City Church, that suggests that God is at work amongst us, in our relationships. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at the second question of these three. And the second question that was voted for was, why did you create a world with so much misery? That's where we're going to be next week. And then, as we do once a month, after a morning service, next Sunday, we'll be staying together to eat lunch. So it's a great week to come back. It's kind of like a potluck lunch. Just bring some food, share a meal with others, and just come and not only read the Bible and think about it, but then come and hang out. And why not ask your questions over lunch? There'll be a space, there'll be a little opportunity to do that between main course and dessert next Sunday after the service. So those are my four, I guess, main reasons why I think if you piece those strands of the evidence together, creation, conscience, Christ, and the church, what I want to say is that it's far more likely that God is there than he's not. He's far from hidden away. Our universe couldn't have happened by accident. Our consciences testify that atheism can't be true. We simply refuse to live as if morality is false. In Jesus Christ, God has entered our world, and the church is a living testimony to the difference knowing God makes. And when you take it all together, I think we see that God is speaking to us today. I don't know what your favourite TV viewing was over Christmas time. Mine was not Downton or anything else. Mine was All Aboard the Sleigh Ride, which sounds like a children's story, but I don't know whether you can see that picture there. But basically, it was called Slow TV, where they just put some cameras, this time on some reindeer or on the sleighs that they were pulling along, and there's no music, there's no voiceover. You just literally enjoy the ride. Get on the sleigh. See something of the wonderful, beautiful Arctic Circle as the Sami, three Sami tribes women, pull these reindeer along one of the Arctic paths up in the wilderness. You can watch it on iPlayer. Go home and watch it. All Aboard the Sleigh Ride. It's minus 20 degrees. And one of the facts that I discovered from watching it, because although there's no voiceover, they sometimes put a little bit of text up just to give you something to learn, is that for 3 months of the year, these Sami tribes people don't see the sun. From November to February, they don't see the sun. But there is enough light for them to make their way around. So there's enough daylight, they're present, but the sun is below the horizon. They can't see the sun, but they feel its effects. And that piece of that stat that came up on the screen reminded me of something that the British Oxford Don, C.S. Lewis, who's an atheist who became a Christian around the age of 30, reminded me of something he once said, which kind of summarizes the evidence that we've looked at. He said this, he said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." You see those Sami tribes people, for 3 months a year they don't see the sun, but they see everything else by the light of the sun that tells them that the sun is there. And so we can't see God, but we can see everywhere testimony to who God is and what he has done. We see his effect everywhere. As we draw towards our close, I want to just leave you with a question under this heading. God is willing to make himself clear to you. Here's the question. If God is there, would you want to know him? Maybe I want to suggest there's some truth in the statement that it's not so much God who's hiding from us as we perhaps are hiding from him. I mean, the question at the end of the day is, if God is there, would we want to know him? I wonder whether I could say respectfully that perhaps part of the problem could just be on our side. I have friends, you see, who've been honest enough to say to me they'd rather not find out whether God is real. Others who've said, I'd prefer not to think about it. Thomas Nagel studied philosophy at Oxford, completed his PhD at Harvard. He's professor of philosophy and law at New York University, which is just a long way of saying he's quite a bright guy. And he wrote a book called The Last Word in 2001, Oxford University Press. And he said, I am talking about something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear for myself. Here's the key bit. He says, I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. I want, he says again, atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And of course the question is there anything in me that doesn't want God to be there? That says, I don't want the universe to be like that. So I won't see the evidence even when it's presented. See, God could have written the words in the sky, I'm here, I'm real. God could speak to you in a vision or a dream. God could show you he's real by a bizarre series of inexplicable events. But God has chosen to make himself known through Jesus at a moment in history for a very good reason. It was so that he could die for you. Surely that is a God worth knowing, isn't it? And know this, please, as we finish. Jesus never refused anybody that came to him. He didn't. Read through the Gospels, meet people that met Jesus and see how he welcomed them all. God doesn't discriminate. He says to each one of us, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Well, there's a course that we're starting, and I think Doug's going to say a little bit about that later on in a couple of weeks, where you can meet with others over a meal and talk these things through. We've also got this book called If You Could Ask God One Question, and I haven't read it deliberately so that my answers to these questions would be my own, but I know people are reading it. My son's actually on chapter 6 right now, really enjoying it, and he's 10, so you can read it too. So if I could ask God one question, we've got some of those. They're free if you'll take them and take one on your way out. And then if you want to read through this sermon again, it's going to be online on a blog. And if you want to get in touch with me, you can do so via email. So here's my email address, and there's the blog. So if you want those quotes and say, who was that guy again, and what did he say, and all the rest of it, that will be on the blog. And if you want to get in touch just to ask a follow-up question, you're really welcome to do that as well. Thank you so much for listening. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you that you are there and that you are not silent. It really matters that you're there for a foundation, for meaning in our lives. And you've shown so clearly that you're there, not only through the world that you've made, but through the gift of your Son who would willingly die for us and our sin. So help us to take that next step with you, whatever that might mean for us, whether we're people just looking, whether we're people here as Christians this morning who just want to renew our faith and say thank you again. And we thank you for that promise that you will never refuse us. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, thank you for your grace and mercy that is ready to receive us. And may we move towards you today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.